still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple lines open for you, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, KOOJ, 93.1 FM, serving Pittsburgh, Kansas, celebrating 11 years with us. Congratulations to Father Bob McElwee and everybody there at Our Lady of Mount Carmel Education and Evangelization Society from your friends here at EWTN. Back to the phones now for Sam in Iowa, listening on the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey, Sam, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thanks for what you're doing there with EWTN. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
Two-part question. We all have our guardian angel. What happens to our guardian angel after we pass away? And if we don't make it to heaven, is that different?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, you know, one of the few texts in the scriptures that mention guardian angels is Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. And Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." So, remember that angels don't have bodies, so they're not spatially located. The holy angels experience the beatific vision everlastingly from moments after their creation, and they're never going to leave that state. And so it's not possible for an angel to experience hell, because hell means the absolute absence of God, and angels are united to God in the beatific vision. So if you were to go to hell, there's no other possibility other than that you would be separated from any kind of relationship to your angel, except that the angel would continue to praise God and his justice and mercy and so forth. If you're in purgatory, you know, there's still work to do. And the scriptures tell us that the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. If you're in purgatory, you have not yet inherited salvation.
Right.
So the angel still has a job description.
Yeah.
All right. If you make it to glory, some of the saints believed that the angel would accompany you through the trial of the particular judgment. And then, you know, what exactly is his job description once you've made it? Well, you know, presumably you're both up there worshiping God in, up there is the wrong metaphor, but you know what I mean.
Yeah, yeah.
You're both worshiping God and experiencing the beatific vision. So you're not exactly peers, but you are, you know, experiencing similar realities, and
sure.
and you know, angels in Scripture, except under a few circumstances, seem totally uninterested in revealing the details of their personal autobiography, right? Which is very unlike people, right? They would make terrible guests on Oprah Winfrey, by the way. You know, they really wouldn't. Because when they're in Scripture, sometimes they're asked their names, and they're like, "What do you want to know my stinking name for? You know, I'm here as a servant of God to tell you what he wants to say, but this is not about me, bud, you know?" So I have a feeling, and this is just my intuition, we're moving away from church teaching now, that if you got to heaven and you're like, "Hey, okay, tell me about yourself." And he'd be like, "What's to tell? You're looking in the wrong direction. Look up there." You know, that's kind of the angel's personality.
Yeah.
You know, will there be a relationship of a unique, particular relationship between you and your guardian angel? It would seem reasonable to assume so, because after all, there is, in fact, an historical, unique relationship between you and your guardian angel.
Yeah. Thanks so much for your call. It is Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Still time for a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. If there's something that's bothering you, you want to know what does the church actually teach about X, Y, or Z? 833-288-3986. Let's go to Chillicothe, Ohio, and talk with Todd, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hey, Todd, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. I am new to your radio station and really trying to understand the Catholic Church, probably 4 months.
Okay.
I've considered myself saved since 1988, and the assurance of salvation is something that I've heard. I like this question and answer session that you guys do in the afternoon. I listen every day a lot on my way to school, and I'm a part-time teacher, football coach. And so it seems like, why is it so difficult? is it man that's made following him so difficult that it you got to do this, that, this, or no, you don't do this, that, and this? Or is it us as human beings have made it so difficult when, you know, he says it's childlike faith that makes you that way? So I'm trying to understand more of the Catholic Church. Pope John Paul, I thought, was an outstanding human being and follower of God. And so, I don't know, I just find myself following the radio station every day, and that was
what a great
one
question.
Of my big questions.
What a delightful question. What a delightful call. Thank you so much, Todd. I really appreciate it. So let's talk about this childlike faith and the ease or difficulty of salvation. You're absolutely right in Jesus' characterization, but I'd like to explore why. What is it about childlike faith that makes it the way to salvation? Is it because childlike faith is naive or held easily that makes it salvific? I don't think so from the context of Jesus' teaching. If you agree with me, I don't know if you agree with me or not, but when I read the Gospels, there's one attitude that Jesus consistently criticizes. Really only one, but there's one attitude he consistently criticizes, and that is the attitude of the person who is cocky and self-assured in their righteousness, and because of their cocky self-assurance, fails to see the glaring holes in their moral and ethical conduct. And so, you know, the paradigm of this would be the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee comes in and says, you know, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like that tax collector over there because he's all kind of nasty and, you know, I tithe and do all these things and therefore I'm righteous. And the tax collector says, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. And Jesus says, well, it's the tax collector rather than the Pharisee that comes home justified. And so many of Jesus's actions and parables take that shape. I mean, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not just a parable about how to be nice to strangers. It's really meant to evoke in his listeners the realization that they're failing in that duty, right? He's trying to evoke the insight that you're not as righteous as you think you are. Hence his admonition, take the log out of your own eye rather than the splinter out of your neighbor's. The story of the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. Jesus goes into the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. It wasn't just about healing the man with the withered hand. If he'd wanted to heal the guy, he would have said, hey, buddy, meet me after the synagogue. You know, out back, I'll heal your hand. No, instead, he puts the guy in front of the synagogue and puts a question to the audience and says, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or evil to heal a man or leave him sick? Because he's trying to provoke the insight that their habits and policies were in fact impeding the act of charity, right? And so he's constantly, constantly, constantly poking people to get over their moral blindness and their hardness of heart and all their self-righteous, self-justifying assurance to open them up to the possibility that, in fact, they're broken and wounded and the way forward is to recognize the dignity of the other and to show real compassion and real humanity towards other people. Now, in my experience, this is just me, I'm talking about me, coming to learn all of the ways that I am an arrogant, selfish jerk was not easy. It was not easy. And I've had a lot of experiences where I've fallen flat on my face. I've said things, I've hurt other people, and it takes somebody getting in my face and slapping me around and saying, Anders, look at all the harm you did. You think you're so cute and so clever, but let me show you how bad you really are. And then me realizing, oh my gosh, they're right. I thought I was all, you know, hoity-toity, high and mighty. Now I realize that I'm just a fool and I don't have any idea what I'm talking about. That happens to you enough times. And you reach a kind of exhaustion where you go, okay, I admit, I don't know anything. Leave me alone. I'm sorry. I don't know what to do. I'm not righteous. I'm not holy. I'm not wise. I'm a bit of an idiot, really. Please help. I'm sorry. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. That's the kind of childlike faith that's salvific. It's childlike because it's not presumptuous. It's not pretentious. It's not childlike because it's naive or stupid or simple. It usually is the result of many, many repeated failures and experience. You know, again, I'm 54. I still have a lot of learning to do, I'm sure. But one of the things I've noticed in my own personality is that when I was in my 20s, you know, I went to college and grad school and PhD studies, and I learned a lot. And man, I could argue rings around you, and I was something else, and I knew it, right? And I was also really quick to take sort of entrenched, embedded ideological positions and felt very justified because I could argue for those positions and defeat other people rhetorically in debate and show that, yeah, my position is better and all this kind of stuff. And the older I've gotten, the more I've realized that that skill amounts to very little. Right. And I remember one of my kids said to me when he was a teenager, he said, Daddy, you know, you're always right about everything and nobody cares.
Ouch.
And nobody cares. And I went, ouch. I went, ouch. You know, one time I had a son with whom I was in a kind of interminable conflict over, you know, some serious disagreements. And we sat down with a Catholic counselor and he said, what's the issues? I said, well, here are all the issues. And he looked at me and he said, David, none of that matters. There's only one thing that matters. I said, what's that? He said, do you want to have a relationship with your son?
Mm.
And I went, oh my gosh, he's right.
Yep.
And instantly, all these things that I thought were important, fortunately, this guy helped provoke in me the insight to realize that ain't worth it. It's not worth out they went, out the window.
Yeah.
What did that reduce me to? It brought me down much more to the level of my son. Like, I wasn't now the parent telling him what to do with his life and how to better himself and all that. I was more at the position of a supplicant saying, I really want to be in relationship with you. Will you have me? You know, I mean, that was made me in a more childlike position. But again, it's not the childlikeness of simplicity and naivete. It's the childlikeness of recognizing that I don't know anything, that I'm not good, that I'm not wise, that I'm not holy, and that what matters to me is to love and be loved. That's the kind of childlikeness, and I don't think getting to that place is at all easy. I think it's very, very, very hard to get to that place in life, and some people never get there. And I'm not saying I'm all the way there. I mean, I've had moments of insight, then I go home and I take off my wife, and I need to learn it all over again, right? I mean, it's a perennial problem. And it's a perennial journey, and it's a process of growth. And so the Catholic faith is structured to provoke these kinds of insights and this kind of growth. And it gives us practices, and it gives us doctrines, and it gives us models, and it gives us examples, the whole purpose of which is to improve our character, right?
Sure.
To teach the skills of self-examination, of self-knowledge, of repentance, of humility, of confession to another human being. Right. So, I mean, some people cannot say, I'm sorry. They cannot say it to anybody.
Yeah.
Well, you can't be a Catholic if you don't learn how to do that. You have to learn how to do it. It's part of the structure of Catholic life to learn how to say, I'm sorry.
We really do appreciate your call today from Chillicothe. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Speaking of love and forgiveness and grace and all that, let me recommend a wonderful program, Women of Grace, with Johnette Williams, especially if you're new to EWTN. Johnette embraces the essence of feminine spirituality as she informs, instructs, and inspires listeners with the truth of the Catholic faith. Check it out tomorrow morning at 11 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Michelle, a first-time caller from Cincinnati, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Michelle, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking my call,
sure.
Dr. Andrews and Tom. I have a very good friend who's a strong Christian. She goes to a Bible church, and I was trying to explain to her the concept, the Catholic belief of purgatory. I think I did a fair job, but she doesn't understand why, if we're saved by Jesus and his passion and death, why do we need purgation? Do you have a reference that I can give to her that would better explain that?
Sure.
Than I did.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So at the root of this problem is a radical misunderstanding of what salvation consists in. Radical misunderstanding, right? And the typical Protestant view is that salvation just means forgiveness. That's all it means. It just means forgiveness, right? And that's not the Catholic view. The Catholic view views sin as something more akin to an illness. And salvation is the process of curing the illness. It's healing the illness. And so imagine if I've got cancer or heart disease or something like that, and I go to my doctor, and I said, Doc, I got this problem. It's destroying my life, and it may end my life. And the doctor says, that's okay, I forgive you. I'd be like, no, you don't. That's not, that you're not solving my problem, man. I mean, maybe I need forgiveness, but I want to get rid of this problem. I got to change my help, you know. That's what the Catholic faith believes salvation consists in. It's actually restoring us to the likeness and image of Christ. And as such, to say I'm saved, and yet in my will, I am still at enmity with God, and that is essentially what the Protestant position holds, right? And they would be uncomfortable with that language, but when they say you can be saved by faith alone, they're saying it does not depend on a change in your character. That's what they're saying, right? You know, to say you could be reconciled to God while being at enmity with him in your will, which is what sin is willing something other than the good that is God, mm-hmm. right? To a Catholic, that position is unintelligible, right? I'm reconciled to God, but I hate him. Well, no, that's not reconciliation to God. The process of salvation is the process of healing the will so that you are rendered capable of loving God. Now, if you love someone and you wrong them, and they forgive you. So all those things are presupposed. You love them. You wrong them. They forgive you. What's the next step? Anybody who loves a person that they've wronged is going to want to make some sort of recompense.
Sure.
Right? Is the recompense to buy them off? No! No, I'm not trying to buy them off. And if I upset my wife and she gets mad at me and I say, I'm so sorry, I really apologize. And she says, oh, it's cool, I forgive you. Then I go, oh, well, you know, can I take you out to dinner just to make it up for you? Am I at that point trying to buy off my wife? No way, no, no way. Because we're reconciled and because we're back, I want to do something nice for her. That's the logic of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. You've repented of your sins. God has forgiven you. And now in charity, because you've been restored to charity, you in justice, you want to do something to make up for it. And so penance and purgatory flow from that dynamic. Is there scripture behind this? Absolutely, there's scripture behind it. My favorite passages are in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12 and chapter 24. And David sins, he's confronted by a prophet, he repents, God forgives him, and then he says, man, I got to do something. And in one of those passages, there's an Israelite that says, here, I've got some cattle. Why don't you take one of my cows and offer it to God? David says, no way, bud. I refuse to offer God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. I'm going to pay for that cow, and then I'm going to offer it. It's like David recognizes, like, I'm sinned. I've done wrong. I've been forgiven. Now, man, I'm going to do something to show it. So I'm going to offer this sacrifice. That's the logic of penance. Purgatory is just penance after death. It's the same dynamic as penance, and it is a deeply biblical dynamic. But again, Protestants don't recognize this because they think that salvation is just fiat forgiveness without my will necessarily being changed and brought into harmony with God's. And for a Catholic, that's an unintelligible idea that I could be saved, but you know, I still got cancer. I mean, I'm moral cancer. Obviously, I'm physical cancer. That I'm saved, and yet God hasn't actually healed the defect of my will that is the cause of our alienation. No, being reconciled to God means that He is healing the defect of my will that is causing our rupture.
Michelle, thanks for checking in from Cincinnati. Do appreciate that. Call to communion here on EWTN. Michael, checking in from Grand Rapids, listening on the great Holy Family Radio. Hey there, Michael. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. Thank you. What an awesome program we have.
Thank you.
Trying to bring people to Jesus Christ.
Yep.
My question is this. I listen to Protestant radio and Catholics. And plus, I go to church. I belong to a Catholic church in the Grand Rapids area. But nobody, none of the priests, anybody talks about the Ten Commandments. People are living together, having babies. People are killing one another. Nobody talks about it. I'm not saying you have to preach until they fall asleep in the pew. But why can't we say, you know what? Let's honor thy father and thy mother today. You know what? Thou shalt not steal. Think about it. We have to pay back what we take, but nobody talks about it, even in the Protestant churches. How are these people going to realize what it's all about? Jesus died a terrible death to save our soul?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. I should say that I personally think that the state of Catholic homiletics is abysmal. I think it's abysmal, all right? However, even though I think that the state of Catholic homiletics is pretty poor, I have absolutely heard Catholic homilies on not murdering, not committing adultery or other sexual sins. I've heard homilies on not coveting, on not bearing false witness. I mean, I've definitely heard priests who have touched on the content of the moral of the moral law and the Ten Commandments a lot. And I know for a fact, if you listen to the homilies on EWTN, that you will hear this preaching.
Oh, yeah.
Right? You will hear this preaching. So I don't think it's true that none of them are doing this. I will concede to you that some of them may be doing it so badly and with such poorly worded homilies and such a gross failure to hold the audience's, the congregation's interest, that 5 minutes out of church, you turn to any member of your family and say, what was the homily about today? And everyone in the car says, I got no idea. Let's go get pizza, right? I mean, like, so the you know, that priests could do a better job preaching homilies. There's no doubt about it, right? I'll give you another one that you didn't mention, right? And it's one that the church has come back to again and again and again and again and said, hey, priest, preach on this. Make sure you say this. Put this at the front and center. By the way, if you're going to say anything, say this. And it's what's called preaching the kerygma. And the kerygma is the basic message of Christ's incarnation, his death, his atoning sacrifice for our sin, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and how that connects to us into our interior lives. The basic message of the gospel and the mission of Christ. To be able to present that succinctly and powerfully and compellingly and to do it over and over and over and over and over again is the central point of the homiletical exercise, and it's one that I think a lot of times priests fail to do, right? Now, if you ask why is that the case, I think there's a long answer, and I can't give you all the reasons I think that's the case, but here's one, okay? If you look at your typical Baptist church by comparison, Baptists tend to recruit people to their ministry who are good communicators. That is the criteria. I mean, if you are a persuasive and clear public speaker, someone is likely to come by and say, brother, you're called to preach. The Catholic Church looks at a lot of things when recruiting people to the seminary. That's generally not one of them. If you look at the qualifications for pastoral ministry and priesthood in the Catholic Church, they want to know, number one, can you live a celibate life? Can you be obedient to your bishop? Are you psychologically sound? Can you follow the moral teaching of the Catholic Church? This kind of thing, and you can do all of those things and not be a good communicator. And so, I have personally known priests who are passionately committed to the kerygma, to the message of Jesus, to the teaching of the Church, to the morality of the Ten Commandments, and who exemplify that commitment with the heroic charity of their own lives, and couldn't explain it to somebody if their life depended on it, because they're holy, sanctified, wonderful pastoral people who are terribly inarticulate. And I've seen the other kind too. I've seen people, preachers, Protestant and Catholic, who have amazing rhetorical gifts. And man, you will sell whatever they're buying. I mean, excuse me, you will buy whatever they're selling.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
You will buy whatever they're selling because they are so good and so persuasive. And then all of a sudden, you know, the curtain drops and you realize that, you see what's behind the curtain and you realize, man, their lives are not anything like what I thought they were, given how eloquently they spoke about the grace of God when there's an evident lack of it in their own lives. So people are weird, man. Life is a mystery. Church life is hard. Being a Catholic is hard. I'm glad I have my vocation. I'm a married guy. I mean, I think being a priest, there's a lot of challenges there. It's tough business. I have a couple priests in my life that sometimes call me up and ask me what I think about this, that, and the other thing. And look, I don't know any better than they do. I mean, I'm just a guy like them. But I really appreciate a priest who's humble enough to turn and ask other priests and lay people for help and counsel and perspective and advice, you know? And I think that's critical to anybody being good at their job. Thomas says, if you want prudence, ask prudent people.
Yeah.
You know? And so, you know, we don't do priests any favors when we set up impossibly high standards and sort of enmesh them in a aura of clericalism, like they have to be infallible in everything they do and think, but to inculcate, you know, humanity in them so that they can learn from their mistakes and other people, and we can help them along and they can help us along.
Hope that's helpful for you, Michael. Thanks so much for your call from Grand Rapids. Could not get to George in Northwest Pennsylvania or Lisa in Northern Virginia. If you folks would call us back tomorrow, we'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Andrews, thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN. 2 p.m. Eastern is our live broadcast. Check out the podcast whenever you wish, 24/7. It's available for you at EWTN.com/podcasts. That's where you'll find everything on EWTN's Podcast Central. What a wonderful platform it is. Great podcasts from all over the world. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. We'll see you tomorrow on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a beautiful day, and God bless.